ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Just a moment, we're going to read a passage from that particular book. This has always been a passage that has fascinated me from the standpoint of a couple of the things that it says, as well as just in a very general sense, the things that are going on, a couple of the words that are used, a couple of the things that are indicated by the actions of those involved. Before we actually read the passage, I want you to just think with me, if you would, about a little, maybe a recollection of what it is that has transpired that's going to bring us to this point. It's been about 40 days since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we're going to pick this particular story up. Over that time, over that 40 days, there have been, by heaven, a handful of incidents strewn kind of across the floors of the hearts of the lives of those that love Jesus Christ. There have been appearances by our Savior that they have, in fact, seen. They've been scattered all around different locations and to different groups. They've been scattered from as close as Jerusalem and appearances in Jerusalem to as far as Galilee. They have been to people in groups as few as one at a time, to groups as large as 500 at a time. And Jesus has started making his appearances while he's on the face of this earth after his resurrection. Some of them have been very unexpected in places that have been unexpected, almost as if those that were being appeared to were not at all ready, even going unnoticed, similar to the way maybe something shiny, like a coin that has been dropped or lost, might go largely unnoticed until the light or the sun gets into a certain position, and it catches that little glint, and you see that gleam, and you realize that it's there. That's very much the way that some of the appearances of Jesus have been. They've in fact surprised those that he has appeared to. Not surprised just because he is alive, but they weren't expecting to be the ones to whom he made their appearances. Think in terms of some of the ones that he made those appearances to, like Mary, as she is there on the very morning of the resurrection, and Jesus appears to her, and she wants to hold on to him, and he's telling her that he needs to do other things, that there are things that he needs to yet accomplish, and she needs not to cling to him that way. Or think in terms of Peter, the resurrected Christ appearing to Peter while Peter was fishing along with some of the other disciples. Or the two men that are on the road to Emmaus, who are downtrodden, who are distraught because of the death of Jesus, and Jesus appearing to them, and them having a conversation with him, and after he departs, after explaining some of the prophecies that had to be fulfilled, and why it was that these things had transpired. You remember, they said, didn't our hearts burn within us, and the excitement that they felt over the appearance of Jesus. He appeared to other people at other times, but where we're going to pick the story up today, last appearance Jesus is going to make. Last time anybody on this earth is going to be able to see him face to face. Stephen sees him in heaven in Acts chapter 7, but not as an appearance on this earth. And until he returns again, this is the last opportunity for anybody to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to be picking that up this evening. And in this particular narrative, in this story, I want you to picture that what most likely has happened is that Jesus has led his disciples, he's appeared to them, and he's led his disciples probably out of the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. And they have gone across the arched viaduct that is on the eastern side there, or that was on the eastern side, that crossed over the Kidron Valley, because we know that they're going to be on the brow of the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet. That's the location where we're going to find them. That would have been a very common path for many of the Jews to have taken from Jerusalem across that viaduct over the valley to the Mount of Olives. It's the path that they would have certainly witnessed on a yearly basis, because on the Day of Atonement, that was exactly the path that was taken as they led the scapegoat, and they would have lined, the Jewish men would have lined that viaduct in kind of a single file line all the way across that valley, and they would have passed that goat down from man to man, guiding that until they got it to the last man on the other side, and that goat that had the sins of the Israelites on it would have been driven into the wilderness. So it's a sight that would have been common. I want you to picture, if you would, kind of what Jesus is seeing, and maybe some of the things that might even be going through his mind, because there are things that he's aware of that his disciples are not. So picture Jesus looking over that landscape, that panorama that he would have seen from the brow of Mount Olivet there. The things that he might have seen as he looked down through that valley and would have seen the green grasses, or maybe looking across some of the fields and the plains and seeing some of the wheat or some of the other crops that would have been growing. And as he looks across there, thinking about what could have been, but what is not. Thinking about what God had always intended for all mankind, and yet mankind, because they introduced sin into the world, had done away with. As he looks there, Jesus may be seeing that which looks green, and at the time of the year it is, we're probably finding ourselves in May. As he looks at the fields and the things that are around, it may have appeared lush, but he was looking at a land that he knew spiritually was in fact a lot of brush and a lot of nettles and a lot of weeds and that kind of thing. And yet, he's making his very last appearance. He's going to give his very last instructions to his disciples as he is on this earth. And so, the meadows that would have once been intended to be absolutely lush, and the forest that would have been intended to have the trees and the cedars that would have been tall and statuesque, and an earth that never again was going to be what God created it to be. So much so that Paul describes it as even the earth groaning, even the earth sighing as it recognizes the state of deterioration that it is in. And so as the earth is groaning, almost like it is sighing, almost like it is a prayer for there to be relief from the situation that it is in. You can almost picture the earth itself saying, "Come, come, Lord Jesus. Make this right. Give us release from this deterioration, from this decay that we are in." Well, I want you to pick up with me, if you would, in the reading, because I think that in fact, is almost a picture of the time frame between what we're about to see to all that groans and waits until Jesus is going to come again. In Acts chapter 1, read with me if you would, starting in verse 3. Let's go ahead and we'll back up into verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" And you almost get a picture here that as they would have been there, and Jesus is talking to them, and there's a pause, and there's a break in that silence as this question kind of gets fidgeted out to Jesus. Are you going to restore the kingdom? Is everything now going to be made right? Is Israel going to be in the position? They still didn't understand the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was trying to teach them about. But he says, it's not for you. Almost as a general talking to his soldiers. You almost get a feeling that here's Jesus giving the troops his final statements. He's about to leave, and he's giving them these final directions. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then they're going to return from there to Jerusalem. I want you to notice a couple of things. That Jesus says to them, you shall be witnesses to me. That's a great word in the Greek that he uses for witnesses there. And not just there, in several other places as well. That word in the Greek is martyres. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-S. Doesn't take much, as you look at that word, to understand what the reference is. What words we get from that. This is Jesus looking at his disciples and saying to them, in our words, our language, the way we would say this. He's saying, not just, you shall tell people about me. He's telling his disciples, you shall be martyrs for my sake. That's an interesting statement to make for them. This isn't just him saying, it's your job to tell the story. He said, in fact, you're going to suffer for telling the story. You're going to be my witnesses, but you're going to be my martyrs for this cause. That was why it was so critically important that he get them to understand the nature of what he was doing. That was why it was so critically important that he get them to grasp the concept of serving others rather than serving self, of willing to make sacrifice, of willing to be able to suffer the way that he, in fact, had suffered. They understood this. They knew that that's what he meant. He had told them that kind of thing before. Look back in John chapter 15, if you would. Jesus with these same disciples on another occasion. In John chapter 15. As he's now done with his public teaching. And now he's just with his disciples. And if he finds himself in this room with them and trying to give them the final instructions, the kinds of things that he continued to give them until he left this earth. Look what he said. In verse 18, the world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. You remember Jesus in John chapter 13 telling them that? As he got down and as he washed their feet, he said, you know, the servant's not greater than his master. He says, you don't understand this right now. He says, but you will. You're going to understand this someday. You'll grasp the real meaning of this. He says, remember I told you that? That a servant's not greater than his master. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute me, or you. He said, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, who I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also, see, here we go again, you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. You see what he's saying? He's saying it took all of my effort, all of this, to make sure that you didn't trip and fall, that you carried through on what it is I need to carry through, or you to carry through on. And then look what he said. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. That's a witness for Christ. I mean, just imagine being one of the apostles. I mean, it's not so bad if we think in terms of our words and our language, if all he says is, I need you to be a witness. But doesn't it carry a whole different idea if what he does is he looks at them and says, I need you to be martyrs for me? They understood the nature of that. It wasn't just what they had to say. It was, in fact, what was going to happen to them. And so they went out into this world as witnesses. They left this world as martyrs for Jesus Christ. Tradition, between tradition and history, we have an idea of what happened to many of them. James, the brother of John, being first to give up his life for the cause of Christ, of these men being beheaded. And then Philip crucified in Phrygia, and Matthew, in fact, was according to tradition, thrust through with a lance and gave up his life that way. Andrew and Peter both crucified, Peter being crucified, according to tradition, being crucified upside down because he thought that he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same manner that his Lord was. Bartholomew was beaten and crucified in India. Thomas killed with a spear. Simon crucified as well, having reached all the way out to the western end of the known world, being in the area of Britain when he gave up his life. We've got all of these men probably, and at least according to the tradition, all of them with the exception of John, who gets exiled, all of them understanding at some point in their life exactly what it meant to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. And I think there's some things that we learn from that. One is that Jesus meant it when he said, you can't be like me and not have the world hate you. The world's mindset. He's not saying everybody will hate you, but he's saying you can't have a mindset of Christ and get along with the way the world thinks. You can't. Those two cannot go hand in hand. But then secondly, I think he wants us to understand, how would you describe these men? You know, I would say these men were obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ, yet it still cost them their lives. These men went where they went with the blessing of Jesus Christ, and yet it still cost them their lives. These men went everywhere they went by the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet it still cost them their lives. I think he wants us to understand that the kind of protection that is physical, that is worldly, the kind of blessings that are worldly and physical aren't in fact what he ever promises and guarantees to us. Not that kind of safety, not that kind of security, not the kind of promises that says this life will all be okay. He says even if you're obedient, even in fact if you have the blessings of Christ and he's behind you and he supports you completely in what you're doing, though you go with the power of the Holy Spirit, not your own power, though you take the Holy Spirit and His power with you. He says, still no promises. It may still cost you the suffering and your life. But secondly, I think as Jesus looked at them, not only do you think of the cost, I think Jesus understood something of why He prepped them for what He did that they didn't really see or understand yet, that we sometimes do not either. I think Jesus saw what was to become, not just what was. And I think Jesus prepared these men, and though they didn't know they would have the impact that they had, He said, I'm sending you out into Jerusalem. And they went out into Jerusalem, and they were spreading the seed of God. And they spread it into Jerusalem, who in fact hated Christians. And they spread it into the region of Judea, who hated Galileans. And they spread it into the region of Samaria, who hated all Jews. And they spread it even, He said, unto the ends of the earth. That's where they were taking it. Who in fact hated, as a general rule, outsiders, period. And yet they spread the seed of God. Some fell on fertile ground, some didn't fall on fertile ground. But they understood that what God has done is give us a task, and we can have more impact than you think. I mean, you just think in terms of one man who gave his life and taught these 12 men who were now going to start with the 12 and start spreading the seed of God. And not only did it have a huge effect in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, but then from Samaria they went toward Antioch, and the fingers of the gospel continue to spread, and the seed washes up on the shores of the Mediterranean and goes into the areas of Greece and into the areas of Achaia and all the other Macedonian areas that are around them, and then continues to spread west and goes up all the way into Italy and the boot heel into Rome and into the most unlikely of places. The seed of God germinated in the council of the Sanhedrin. Who would have ever thought that it would germinate there? Who would have ever thought that the seed would have germinated in the very household of Caesar? And yet it did. And it continued to spread and went all the way out to what was called the Emerald Isles, or the areas of Britain. And it went down the other way on the Mediterranean into the Nile River and went down that river and spread into the areas of Egypt and into the areas of Africa until eventually the gospel was such a small start. Spread to so many people. And I think He wants us to recognize that. Because when God looks at us, He doesn't look just at us. He looks at His power of His Word through us and what that seed can do. When I was down in Florida this last time doing a summer series at the church in Ocala, I went one week. The following week, Ralph preached. That's the congregation where my brother, Jody, normally preaches. And there was a man in Ocala that knew all three of us already that came up and just made an interesting statement. I thought it was an interesting statement. And it wasn't to give glory to any person or any of us. It was to give glory to God. But here's what he said. He said, who would have ever thought that three young boys from T.R. Robinson High School would have the effect that they've had on the kingdom of God? And all I could say is, praise God that He's used people, including us. But I'm telling you, nobody that would have looked at the three of us in school, and they may have seen some of those things in Ralph, but I assure you they wouldn't have seen any of them in Jody or me. But God understands, you take His seed, His power. And it's not dependent on who Mark is. It's only dependent on whether Mark will take the seed and plant it. The seed is the power. God gives all the increase. It doesn't matter who Jody is or who Ralph is or who any of us are. That's what he wants us to see. That you can take the seed of God and even though you may not perceive yourself to be anything special, one person planting one seed can have unbelievably far-reaching results. And I think Jesus saw all of that in these men as he chose them. And he spent all this time trying to get them to understand it wasn't their ability. It was just their job to get the seed spread. And he says they could accomplish these incredibly great things. I love a quote I came across. One man said this. He said, "Our life here on earth is a time of waiting between the dreaming and the coming true." Now, I want you to think about it, because Jesus told the disciples, go back to Jerusalem and just wait, because it's all going to come true. You think about that, because I think that's what our life is. Our life here on earth is very much that. And within that giant expanse, at some point, Jesus comes into our lives. And that's what changes everything. I know that's what changed it for me. As Jesus comes into my life, then he expects things of me, and he helps me to understand the things that he can accomplish even through me. He comes into our lives to bring that rest to the weary heart, to bring that companionship to the lonely heart, to bring that joy to the sad heart, to bring the fullness to that heart that is empty. He comes into the wilderness of our lives to make an impact, and to show us that he can impact others through us as well. He says, you wait, because God is coming, and when God comes, incredible things will happen through you. Isn't that a great thought? I mean, that's kind of where he leaves them. And then that they're looking at him, and he's giving them his final words, and he starts going up into heaven, and they're gazing upwards, just watching him go into heaven. And all of a sudden they hear that voice behind him, and it's an unfamiliar voice. Men of Galilee, can't you just picture them turning and looking? Who is it that's speaking to us? And these men, these angels of God say, why are you looking up? Why are you gazing into heaven? Do you not get the point yet? He's leaving, but only temporarily. He's going to come back again. And I always in my mind, I also get this picture almost like they turn back around and Jesus is gone. They can't see him anymore. And they turn back around. The angels are gone. They can't see them anymore. And so they go to Jerusalem and they wait for the power of God to move in their lives. And I think that's what he means when he talks about being able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or we think. He's saying, let him tap into your life. Because this God that left is coming back. This Lord is coming back. And all our life should be focused on that. So much so that turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22. You get to the very end of all that God reveals for us to know. And here's what John, this last disciple who is alive, who's now outlived all the rest, who's exiled on the Isle of Patmos, who's well up in his years. Revelation chapter 22. He writes these words. He who testifies to these things in verse 20 says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He says that's the whole point. Come back. Come back. Make it an everlasting spring where everything where everything is lush and green and everything is the way that God intended it, in fact, to be. Where there is no sorrow and there is no death and there's no decay and there's no violence and there's no sickness. There's none of that. There's no darkness because everything that exists as we are in the presence of God shall be, in fact, enlightened by His very glory. It's no wonder. No wonder that John says, come. Come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, we're waiting for Him to come and allowing His power to work through us in this world. He says it's not easy. You want to be a witness? And I don't mean an eyewitness, but do you want to be a witness for, not a witness of, but a witness for God? He says, just understand what that means before you say yes. So that may mean your life. We lose sight of that a lot because we've got such incredible freedoms here. But not everybody does that preaches the name of Christ or worships God. He says, you want to be a witness for me? It may be tough because the world may hate you and turn its back on you and seek your own destruction. But, he says, I'm coming back. And that's the great message he has for us. I'm coming back. I'm taking you home. I just think that's a fabulous scene, for me anyway. This whole scene of them watching him ascend after giving these final instructions, knowing full well what they don't know, the impact that they're going to have on the world. What does he know about what you can do and what I can do in his kingdom that I may not have realized yet? He says, let me work through you. I can accomplish more than you think. If you're not a Christian, I hope you'll take care of that tonight. That's the first thing he would want, is for you to have a relationship with him. For you to identify yourself with him. For you to clothe yourself with Jesus Christ. To be baptized into Christ and raised in a brand new walk of life. That's what he wants for you. If you've never read that, if you don't understand that, talk to us. It's too important just to ignore. For those of us that are Christians, may we realize we may not see the potential. We may not understand. But as Jesus surveys the group, almost as if he was looking at the world, breathing in, knowing where he was headed, no matter how spiritually corrupt the world that he was in, he knew that one word described where he was about to go. Back to paradise. And that's a word he wants us to remember, because that's where we can go as well. We can be a major impact in the kingdom of God if we allow him to work through us. Just remember that and ask him. Sometimes we just fail to ask him to use us that way, provide those opportunities. If we can help you respond to God's call tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.